Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word. We thank you for the fact that there's no subject that you haven't taught on. If it is fundamental to the way that we live the Christian life, you've spoken to it with clarity. We thank you that we can turn to your word for all of these things. There is so much chaos. There is so much uncertainty in the world. We are not left to that. We have a sure testimony. Lord, as my brother prayed this morning just now, pray that ultimately these things would be used to bring this back to your son, to his gospel, which is the point. We are not here to make temporary institutions in a temporary condition permanent or to behave like it is. All of this is passing away. There will only ultimately be one government left at the end of all of this, and on the throne of that government will be King Jesus, reigning in all his glory. Oh, what a wonderful thought. What a day it will be. We pray that you focus our hearts and minds on that. We pray that you help us in the meantime to navigate the waters of this life in a way that honors you. We pray for a movement of your spirit in this time, and I pray for clarity as I expound these things. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we arrive on governmental authority, that pillar. For at least two more weeks after this, we will be considering the implications of what we're about to study now. It was difficult for me to structure this sermon series logically. There were pros and cons to varying it. I vacillated on whether to handle government authority first or last. I ultimately settled on last for reasons that I'll explain in a moment. I want you to understand, though, here, that the fact that I kept the government for last does not reflect in me a denigration of governmental authority as established by God. On the contrary, I hold it in high regard, as Scripture holds it in high regard. It was just my attempt at constructing a sensible order of exposition. Now, this week, primarily, we will just deal with defining the authority that God has granted to human governments and how they are to carry that authority out. This will be a much-needed exposition of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. We're going to handle both of these texts together, at the same time going back and forth between them. We will note the parallels as we go, which are many, and we will note the differences as well, as there are some. Before we begin this, please understand that these passages do not exist in a vacuum, as nothing in Scripture exists in a vacuum. As is true with everything that is taught in the book of God, it contributes to a system of biblical thought on that subject. And this is why, for better or worse, we started with responsibilities before God individually, and then we move to family, and then we move to Christ Church. All of that is true, and it establishes the rubric or the framework in which this now will consist as well. All of that is essential to understanding and assimilating Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 into the cohesive literary body that they rightly belong to. Now, the perplexing thing to me about the all-too-common interpretations of these passages is that they utterly ignore almost all that is written about the Christian's responsibilities before the Lord and the families and the churches. And this is perplexing to me because as a volume institution, there's far more written on the subjects of liberty and responsibilities applied to individuals, families, and churches than there is on governmental authority, which is not to say that volume establishes authority. If it's said clearly, it has authority. But to use a smaller body of work to negate a much larger body of work that speaks with equal clarity is folly. The two New Testament passages that we're going to look at today do not negate all the responsibilities elsewhere expounded that Christians have before Christ. Failing to recognize the existing corpus of Scripture and how it balances and informs Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 is a recipe for the kind of political idolatry masquerading as good Christian teaching that we have had so very much of as of late. Now, the lack of intention on the part of the apostles to comprehensively address all the issues pertaining to God, the Christian, and submission to secular authority is manifest in the fact that combined between Peter and Paul and the passages that we're going to look at today, these account for 14 verses. You know, in preparation for this, one of the works that I was going to read was Augustine's City of God. You know how much I love Augustine and you know how much I love reading, but when I found out that it was more than 1,100 pages, I bailed on that project because I did not have time. That's the kind of body of work that you would expect from somebody that's trying to synthesize all that Scripture teaches on the subject of God, government, and the Christian life. Not these 14 verses. That is not their intention, obviously. And what they speak to with clarity, and they speak to with power, and they speak to with authority. But you've got to understand the extent of what they were trying to accomplish. Furthermore, what also makes the common exegetical errors with these two passages additionally befuddling is that if you just interpreted the text properly, even without the greater corpus of everything else that we've considered, you will discover that the applications that are commonly made today from them are invalid, and I hope to show you that today. And with those things said, let us turn to the text. If you have your Bibles, it'd be good to open to one or the other of these passages and then keep the other one marked. We're going to do this exposition in points. Before we do that, we will, as always, understand the context of these passages, which precedes them in both of these cases. The first century saints were receiving exhortation from Peter and Paul that was essential considering their social and political situation. Peter and Paul are both exhorting a balance in the thinking of first century Christians that was very necessary and probably in some senses quite unnatural. The church, as you know, was experiencing tremendous persecution. It hadn't peaked under Nero, but it was certainly on its way up. And the knee-jerk reaction for a lot of people that are experiencing this sort of thing, that are genuine Christians, probably going to be some form of an anti-establishment, anti-government position. Peter and Paul are countering this. The apostles are reminding the Christian that government, while sinful, still serves a greater function that is God-ordained, and that insofar as they function in that God-ordained way, and even in some ways outside of that, they are to be submitted to. It's a real hard pill to swallow when your family members and the people that you love in your local church are being hauled off to prison and some are being killed. But it is still nonetheless true. Now, in order to understand more about authorial intent, let's consider what immediately precedes both of these passages textually. And we'll make some application through this as well. Romans 2, so back up just a little bit, 14 through 21, which immediately precedes the section we're going to be looking at. Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Those who persecute them would be chiefly Rome under Nero, and often, as you see in the Gospels, under the behest of the far more powerful Jews. He goes on, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Now, one of the chief causes in that day in the Christian community of weeping and lowliness was persecution from the government. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never repay evil to anyone, including the government. Respect what is right in the sight of all people. That's a general statement that obviously involves government, as government governs all people, and all people constitute the society that government governs. Going on, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy, even a political enemy, and often that was the case, is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Without question, the greatest oppressor of the early church was the government, being Sanhedrin, most directly, for those that lived in Jerusalem or the vicinity, or Rome. Nonetheless, they are to submit to them whenever submission is not defiance against Christ. This does not negate the responsibility that you have to your families, even if that is exercised in opposition to your government, but defense and vengeance are two very different things, aren't they? Furthermore, in the hypothetical circumstance of overcoming an evil man or an evil government that's trying to potentially murder your family, defending your family would be good, not evil, or hurting your family in another way. But the Christian, in this case, is always to be the one defending and never the one instigating or initiating. There were a lot of Christians, as you may know, in the Revolutionary War. There was, in fact, a regiment called the Black Coat Regiment, so named by the British. And they were called the Black Coat Regiment because they were comprised of clergymen. And they led their people into war. And they did this with clear consciences before the Lord, as far as they were concerned, because they were assuming a defensive posture, not an offensive posture, not ungodly rebellion. Consider also the preceding statement from Peter to his teaching on Christian submission to government, 1 Peter 2:11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, including Rome, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. Now that argument is about to culminate in Peter's words, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, and it is easy to understand why. Peter's primary concern is the work of the gospel. Again, all of this stuff is passing away. Primary concern is not to fight for human kingdoms or against human kingdoms. And so he says to them, take away every pretext that the world has to hate you for by being exactly the opposite of what they think you are. Roman propaganda was already well at work against our Christian brethren at this point. They were considered terrorists with bizarre and evil worship practices, and we'll look at some of that here later. So Christian, says Peter, show your unbelieving neighbor who Christ really is and who you really are as one of his sheep. And do this by submitting to the government that they say that you are currently trying to overthrow. And then you combine this message with Paul's command to love without vengeance, and you have what should be the natural response of the Christian to human government. We are not by nature revolutionaries. And we are not by nature rebels against the state or human institutions of power that have been established by God. If we rebel, we do so because we are forced to, because we have been put in a position where the command of man is so clearly and forcefully opposed to the commands of God that we have been left with no other choice. But by nature, the Christian is the best possible citizen that any remotely righteous government could ask for. What do we do by nature? We protect, we preserve, we defend life. How much responsibility will we take away from the government in doing that? If we see our neighbor hurting, we're not going to wait for them. We will be that good Samaritan. We will help. We are salt. We are light. What is light? It's truth. What is salt? It's a preserving agent that keeps everything from rotting. Christian community, then, is the greatest grace that God could ever give a secular government. We are the manifestation of the Spirit of God amongst the sons and daughters of the devil. So now that we have established the context, let's then consider point number one, and there will be seven of these. Point number one, governments are established by God. This is clear from both of our texts, but the clearest statement occurs in Romans 13, and I think you'll agree that this suffices to prove our point. Romans 13, 1 through 2, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. This is consistent also with Nebuchadnezzar's Epiphany in Daniel 4:17, in that grand passage, he says, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he grants it to whomever he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of people. There a reference to himself now being very much humbled. God is sovereign. Therefore, the very fact that an authority is guarantees that it is because God has made it so. God's sovereign appointment of rulers becomes the basis for his judgment of those who unduly, keyword unduly, or unjustly rebel against them. Paul says that they who have opposed God-ordained government will receive condemnation upon themselves, Romans 13:2. So undeniably, government is ordained by God. One of the questions here, and we'll take a little sidetrack for a moment because I think that this is important. One of the questions that may need to be asked and answered, especially for Americans, is which form of government is God ordained? We tend to think on an American track. You can think of a lot of different forms of government, right? There's the absolute monarchy. There's the constitutional monarchy. There's the pure democracy, majority rules. There's the representative republic, which has many different forms. Well, in secular government, there's no God-ordained form. Okay, theocratic Israel was a high priest leading the people. That's by far the best situation insofar as you have that kind of an arrangement. Secularly speaking, we don't have that kind of an arrangement. Kings, republics, they would all totally be permissible as far as God is concerned. If you had a righteous, absolute monarch like Josiah, for example, that's by far the best situation. Not the best system, though, is it? Because you're only one dead king away from a despot. So a representative constitutional republic is arguably the most consistent with a biblical doctrine of man. This is why the founders founded this country in the way that they did. The checks and balances that they put in place exist because they had a biblical doctrine of man, so they decentralized it on the basis of what they referred to frequently in the Federalist Papers as avarice or greed. They wanted to keep that in check. But no particular system is mandated by God. So there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. But God establishes authorities that are recognized by men. And when we talk about what we're talking about, one of the things that we've said is that these truths are transcendent. They're not just for Americans. And this is particularly true for people outside of our context in the U.S. God-ordained authorities are recognized by men. Somebody has to make a determination. Who is the rightful ruler of Hong Kong right now? Hong Kong is. Who's the rightful ruler of Hong Kong according to China? So you have a conflict there. Taiwan, same situation. Two authorities vying for power and claiming power there. You had this in the newly formed American Republic versus King George. Two authorities claiming the same authority. You have it in the interchange between governments that happens constantly throughout Scripture. Successors of Alexander gave way to what became the Roman Empire. In that interchange, which government was rightly legitimate? Now, human governments are established by God, but they are recognized by men, and men can be wrong or they can be right, but this fact stands. On this basis, I believe, and this is a controversial opinion that people don't like, especially as an American, but I believe very much that God-fearing Christians could have fought for King George, or against him. And I think that they could have stood before the Lord with a clear conscience either way. You can have a disagreement about that. Now, clearly there are illegitimate governments, like the kind that you might form in your backyard and claim to be an autonomous zone, but two competing governments both lay claim and both have sufficient standing to potentially govern, there is an element of subjectivity there. And so God-ordained authority has to be recognized by men. Point number two, because governments are established by God, their authority is a delegated authority and not, therefore, an autonomous authority. A really important point. Autonomous authorities may do as they wish, but in point of fact, there's only actually one autonomous authority in the universe, isn't there? And his name is Yahweh. The individual is a delegated authority. He has had that authority delegated to him by God. The family is a delegated authority. Delegated authority by God. Church, same thing. Government, same thing. To the extent that a delegated authority remains within its God-created parameters and fulfills its God-ordained function, the exercise of its authority is legitimate and must be honored by those under it. But when it exceeds or abuses its God-given authority, it must be rejected, because that authority has been delegated by God for his purposes, not for any purpose whatsoever. Now, for example, I have very real authority over Lydia. It is God-given. It needs to be recognized as such. but it is given by God for the purpose of leading her in a godly course. The very moment that I use my authority to abuse her, I have ceased to exercise any legitimate authority with respect to that matter, haven't I? Therefore, she has the obligation to reject my authority with respect to that. In the areas that government usurps God, or God-ordained authority structures, the same is true. So what is the government's God-given delegated authority, according to the text? It is, point number three, governments are established by God as agents of good to wield the sword in defense of life and liberty. Now, we have, through the course of this series, removed health care as a legitimate responsibility of the government. We have removed the concept of the nanny state, surrogate parents, spiritual educators from them, and other roles as well. Here is what they actually exist to do and why God has established them. Romans 13, 3 through 4. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That term minister there is diakonos or diakonos, however you want to pronounce that. It is where we get the English word deacon. It is a generic term in Greek. It just means servant. It's the same term that's used for the waiters at the wedding in Cana. They are a servant of God, secular governments. This is an essential reminder for the early Christians. Again, it was very difficult, no doubt, to remember God's good design for government when you're being imprisoned and some of you are being executed for the exercise of the Christian faith. So this general truth that government is an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil obviously does not speak exhaustively of all governments, nor does it pretend away all the evil that they do. It merely affirms what is generally true, i.e., that governments punish evildoers. 1 Peter 2:13 through 14 affirms the same. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. All unbelieving governments, to greater or lesser extents, punish evil and are able to punish evil, by the way, according to the will of God, even though they are pagans, because of the lesson that Paul taught in Romans chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively perform the requirements of the law, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience testifying, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. All unbelievers are made in the image of God. A part of that is having an innate knowledge of God's moral law, that which is contained in the Decalogue, Ten Commandments. It's why every major civilization has to varying extents reflected God's moral law in the laws that they make. Wicked nations still punish murderers because they still know that murder is wrong, don't they? Even though they don't regard the Bible as being legitimate, they know it's wrong because they have a conscience, according to Romans 2:15. Con meaning with, science meaning knowledge, with knowledge. With knowledge there of God's moral law. This is what a legitimate government does. They act as ministers of God by punishing evil, as defined in the Ten Commandments, and thus they protect good. Without the deterrent of punishment, evil is going to run riot through a society, isn't it? And God has ordained human governments, even unbelieving ones, to this end. Also understand that governments have the God-given responsibility to wield the sword in defense of their citizens, with both domestic and foreign threats and adversaries. If the evildoer is a person that's one of their citizens, if they're a group of persons that's a part of the citizenry, if they're a leader of a foreign nation that commands an army, they still have this responsibility. There is no liberty in a society that has no defender. Can't very well own property, can you, if thieves can just steal your property and the government does not punish them? Or looters and arsonists can run roughshod through the streets? Cannot raise your children if murderers can kill them because society is lawless. Perhaps because criminal deportations are on a 100-day moratorium or laws are not enforced in the way that they are written. A lawless society also cannot be a wealthy one. And by wealthy, I do not mean the American dream. I mean a baseline wealth that allows a man to provide for his own family. That cannot happen in a circumstance of anarchy, because he cannot go to work. Here's the truth, actually, about this situation, and I mean this. If the American government would act as a government and not a nanny state, there isn't a genuine believer in this country that would not want them to exercise more power than they do. The median prison sentence for murder last year in the U.S. was 13.4 years. That's the median prison sentence, which means that a lot of people did a whole lot less time. For murdering somebody that's made in the image of God, you can do a few years. Median prison sentence shouldn't have been 13.4 years because there shouldn't be a prison sentence because they should all be put to death according to the law of God, because God holds human life in high esteem. Actual time served for the rapist is 5.4 years in the U.S. on average. That means a whole lot of people are doing a whole lot less time than that. There shouldn't be a prison sentence. Again, they should be put to death. Child molesters very often receive no prison time. In our society, they're released right back out onto the streets. They should also be put to death per the law of God. So again, it's not that we want the government to have less power than they do. It's that we want them to wield more power, but to wield it within the sphere of authority that God has actually given them. Point number four, governmental rulers are subject to their own laws according to God. Big point. Governmental rulers are subject to their own laws according to God. If the evildoer in our texts includes our rulers, they are to be punished just the same as we would be. The basis, as we have said, for any righteous set of laws is God's law. And how many people does God's law rule? God's law rules everybody. The original receiver of God's law was Moses. He was subject to it. It's also borne out in that there were many wicked rulers in Scripture that were judged by God for breaking his laws and their own, Ahab and Jezebel. It's the one that we looked at here not that long ago. Saul is another good example. David was a man after God's own heart, but when he wasn't, my, how he suffered the consequences for his own sin. He wasn't above the law because he was king. Very often we hear our politicians say, no one is above the law. They actually mean no one but them. In many cases, but it is not so in the eyes of God. If God does judge rulers any differently at all, it is that he judges them more severely. And he does this on account of the fact that wicked rulers bring suffering to so many. Psalm 82 speaks to this. God takes his position in his assembly. He judges in the midst of the gods, little g there, referring to human rulers in a manner of speaking. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Save them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk around in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, again, little g, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. And then the psalmist ends with, arise, God, judge the earth, for you possess all the nations. Amen and amen. He's starting to stand up. Historically, laws governing the lawmakers themselves was not generally accepted as any kind of a maxim, believe it or not. It was believed that kings were above the laws that they made. There was a common phrase in Latin to describe this. It was rex lex. It means the king is law. Then came an earth-shattering work in the 17th century by an ornery pastor by the name of Samuel Rutherford called Lex Rex that turned this right back around and said, the law is king. This biblical reality, which is obvious, was then picked up by John Locke and became foundational to what we have in the American system of governance. Law is absolutely king when we are talking about God's law. Point number five, because government has the responsibility to wield the sword in defense of its citizens, it must also logically be given the logistical capacity to do so as well. Let me repeat that for you. It's an important concept and one that's going to provide much-needed balance for us. Point number five, because government has the responsibility to wield the sword in defense of its citizens, it must also logically be given the logistical capacity to do so as well. I think at this point we can expect a bit of a brake check for people who want to make governmental authority more narrow than it ought to be, on the basis that they should just be bearing the sword of justice. As we are about to see, that responsibility entails quite a bit of legitimate authority that is quite far-reaching. Let's begin here with the example of infrastructure. In order for a government to carry out law enforcement duties, both foreign and domestic, the government has to have the authority to build infrastructure. Rome was known for this throughout the world. It's one of the things that they did in a way that nobody else had. They built roads and highways. Your government has the authority to do that so that they can move troops and men. They have the authority also, therefore, to build rail stations and rail itself and airports if need be. Also, they have in this the production and the purchase of vehicles and equipment to transport men and services so that they can perform those services, rather. In certain circumstances, governments must be allowed to infringe upon private property rights in order to properly wield the sword. Don't shoot the messenger here, but this has got to afford them, logically speaking, the exercise of eminent domain. In certain circumstances, do they abuse this? Yes, they abuse this. But fundamentally, as a category, they have to have this right. If you had a private citizen that owned all coastal property, and the government has a responsibility before God to protect the nation, it has got to be able to build citadels there for the defense of the nation, naval yards. If you have a place that is strategically important for the defense of the nation, they have to have the ability to usurp, in that instance, before the Lord, part of that property. Otherwise, nobody functionally has property rights because the whole nation is subject to invasion. In certain circumstances, governments must be allowed also to temporarily infringe upon the personal liberties of its citizens in order to wield the sword. This is biblical and it is Christ ordained. Here it is in Matthew 5:41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That passage is very instructive for us in many ways. We're going to come back to it before we're through, but now I want you to understand that the one doing the forcing there was a Roman soldier. That is Roman law. It was written into Roman law that if a Roman soldier needed your help in carrying something, you had to do it for a distance up to and including, but not to exceed, 1 mile. And so if he was transporting something, he could call on you. He could compel you into service. Christ commands the first century Christians to obey this law for several reasons, one of which is that in order for the government to fulfill its function before God, it's got to have these kinds of powers, even if, again, it is prone to abusing them, and it is prone to abusing them. That was the case there. He was abusing his power and asking somebody to go more than a mile. But Jesus says, nonetheless, submit to it for reasons that we'll get to here before we're through. Government produces nothing. I don't mean that as a pejorative, by the way. That's literally the case. What it provides is the service of law enforcement and protection. And those services are essential. Thus, because its work is not driven by markets like a private sector company, but derived of absolute necessity, at times it may compel service to itself, and at other times it must compel service to itself. That soldier has got to have help if he's carrying equipment necessary for the empire's defense or the provision of other troops or law enforcement agents. Our society, by the way, has laws like this as well. You've probably seen this in cop movies when you have the cop and he's chasing after the criminal, and the criminal steals somebody's car and tears off. What does the cop do? Pulls out his badge and he says, FBI or whatever, I need your vehicle, and they get out of the vehicle. We have laws that allow them to do this. This is not wrong. On the basis of their God-given responsibilities according to Scripture. Also on this basis, a military draft cannot be considered unbiblical. Because given the option to go to war or to not go to war, what are most men going to do? They're not going to go to war. But the government still has a responsibility to wage war if necessary, and so they must have the power to compel this kind of service. Again, they abuse us all the time, but as a category, they still have that power. With this, the government must also, as scary as this is, be allowed the temporary seizure of private property and industry. You may know that in the American Revolution and the Civil War, private properties were seized temporarily to be converted into hospitals, for example. They have to have the power to do this. We have the Defense Production Act. Is that abused? Yes, it is. Nonetheless, the category of authority that that's based upon is biblical. Government also then would have the right to enforce regulations that protect the national security, mandating, for example, domestic production of basic medicines or oil as opposed to importing these things. And we have recently learned that to be subject to our enemies and their production of this is a very real national threat. They got to have the authority then to regulate these things. Financial markets are also subject to theft and corruption, so they have authority there. That could include regulations of many kinds. They abuse this, but categorically they have this power. You can oppose them in this in a representative republic, as long as we have vestiges of that, by casting a vote. But what you cannot say is that they do not categorically have any power in that regard. Now, there are a lot more powers beyond these that rightly exist within the domain of governmental authority as it pertains to wielding the sword. What I did there was just give you examples to demonstrate that governmental authority, though not exhaustive by any means, is actually still quite broad. And it is incumbent upon Christians to honor their authority in these matters. And the provision of these services is also the reason why they have the God-given power to tax. Romans 13, 6 through 7, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And it's also obviously implied in 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." And Peter and Paul, by the way, are just repeating what Christ clearly taught in the Gospels, Mark 12, 17, "Pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." I have heard a lot of arguments from purportedly Christian people and a lot of people that I think genuinely are Christians to the effect that we don't have to pay taxes to our government because they're wicked. All that falls flat on the basis of the biblical testimony. Rome was wicked. Wicked as the day is long. They're about to murder the Son of God, and the Son of God says, still pay your taxes to them. You got to remember about this, though, is that God holds you accountable to pay your taxes. He holds you accountable to vote for people who will use your taxes in a certain way. He does not hold you accountable for what the wicked regime that rules you does with your taxes. Okay? You got to understand that. For that, he just holds them accountable. Holds you accountable to pay it. Holds them accountable for the way that they use it. Point number 6. We must submit ourselves to the government, even when they are unreasonable. 1 Peter 2:17 through 20, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, servants be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For it finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it? This finds favor with God." As we noted last time, unreasonable as applied to governmental action exists within the category of legitimate governmental authority. The government being willfully ceded control over you and your children and all human fellowship to the negation of all human flourishing and Christian duty is not unreasonable. That is unchristian. Unreasonable is not sinful. Unreasonableness does not usurp the role of parents and spouses and the church and the individual and God. Unreasonable does not swallow the whole world of possibilities. Unreasonable as a category includes much that cannot be reasonably understood to be all-encompassing or nearly so, because then government would become God. There's an excellent example of unreasonable found in the aforementioned Matthew 5:41, "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." There is nothing sinful about the government compelling service in that way fundamentally. Again, as a means of fulfilling the government's primary function, it's got to have the ability to transport goods, even if by compulsion of its citizenry. However, there is absolutely something sinful about them violating their own laws there to compel greater service than they're permitted to. However, the Christian in that circumstance and those like it is not sinning by complying with their overreach. Because the forced compliance of the Christian there does not cede to a government agent a category of authority that they do not rightly possess before the Lord. And this also gives the Christian a tremendous opportunity to live and preach humility, grace, and the gospel, which is Peter's whole point. Again, let's go back to that part of the text that precedes the section that we're looking at. 1 Peter 2:11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. The slander there referenced by Peter includes being considered insurrectionists, exemplified in the burning of Rome, leading slaves to revolt against Rome. That was what our Christian brethren were accused of. That was not true. Engaging in cannibalism because of a perverse misrepresentation of the Lord's Supper in the first century and the way that Roman propaganda spun that, and also being fornicators because of a perverse misrepresentation of Christian brotherly love. So, if a Roman soldier compels them to carry some supplies 1 mile, and at 1 mile and one additional step, they throw off his supplies and make a federal case out of the issue, does that contradict or does it confirm the slander that the Romans have received about the Christians, which is that they just buck authority for the sake of bucking authority? Are they keeping, in that instance, their behavior excellent among the Gentiles? Of course they are not. Listen, if they hadn't compelled some cripple or something or some 90-pound woman to carry a 200-pound pack of supplies, then you just submit yourself to it. We don't rebel. We use it, rather, as an opportunity for a testimony of Christ. We use it as an opportunity for the gospel as much as we are able to. If I would put myself in that position, if I got on more than a mile, and I knew that it was more than a mile, I would turn to that Roman soldier and I would say, "Sir, you are breaking the law. You are breaking your own law. However, I'm not going to fight you on this. And the reason that I'm not going to fight you on this is because I sincerely hope that the Lord has put me here today to tell you about Christ and Him crucified." And then I'd use it as an opportunity for the gospel, and I'd say, "Listen, I know that you've been told things about my people and about my Lord. It's more important to me that you know that those things are not true than it is to me to affirm what is my right before the law. So I will set that right aside that I may minister to your soul." That is Peter's point. But testimony is not the only reason that we defer to governmental authority whenever possible. So is conscience, according to Paul and Peter. We'll start with Paul, Romans 13:5. "Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." And here is 1 Peter 2:19. "This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Sinning is crossing a clear line. Violating your conscience is getting too close to that line. With this issue, with any issue, Christians should not be getting close enough to the line to risk the well-being of their consciences. There are issues of clear government overreach. We have looked at many of those. When they try to become your mother, your father, and your God, and ultimately prevent you from doing the things that Christ has commanded you from doing. On the other side of the spectrum, there are clear biblical examples of good governmental uses of authority. For example, you call 911 and a cop shows up, and he takes away the bad person and he protects you. That's the proper exercise of their authority. Nobody can argue against that. In between those two extremes and those two obvious scenarios, you got a lot of gray matter. And if it's gray, the Christian needs to err on the side of submission. Maybe government intervention in a given area is not quite right. But if it is close enough, or if it's reasonably connected to a legitimate God-given responsibility, you don't fight it. You just submit. This also, again, pertains to taxes. Government categorically have the power to tax. So even when they are unreasonable in the way that they do it, you still have to pay it. As a waiter in two restaurants, I was in both of those restaurants the only person that claimed all the tips that they brought in. And I had numerous people tell me not to do that. I had trainers tell me not to do that as I was plugging it into the system. They'd say, "Well, you can just do a percentage of that." And I'd say, "Actually, I cannot do a percentage of that because Christ is Lord over me. I am his slave. Therefore, I'm not going to lie." I didn't do that because I had some innate reverence for the government. I never have, as far as that goes. I still don't now. I did it because Christ is king. and he is dishonored by me lying and cheating in that way. Property taxes are evil. They are. Property taxes as a category of taxation are evil. They are a way to accomplish a socialistic end without actually declaring yourself to be socialist. The government is then able to take private property. It really prevents people from ever actually owning anything, but you should still pay them. Now, there's a limitation to this sort of thing, but as far as I can tell, that limit would have to be being taxed to the point of no longer being able to survive. If it comes to the point where you can't buy bread and pay your taxes at the same time, you buy bread to provide for your family, or in the event that government is being supplanted by another government and you pay taxes then to that government. But as long as those things are not happening, and if you're an American right now, those things are not happening, you just pay your taxes. This is the command of Christ, and it is an excellent way for us to dispel the slanders against us in our day, as Christians are now being lumped in with insurrectionists, as you may know. Last week, I read from a Chinese pastor who's under great persecution. His name was Pastor Yi. And I read their excerpts that supported my thesis, but it wasn't representative of his overall perspective. There was a lot in there that spoke to other issues as well, and a lot in there that very well conveys the spirit of particularly Peter's writings with this issue of a submissive, humble attitude towards government. So let me circle back to that and use his words again from that same body of work. He says, according to the teachings of the Bible and the mission of the gospel, I respect the founding powers of God in China, because the king of waste, still being honest, and the king of kings are all in God. To this end, I obey God's arrangement of Chinese history and institutions. He goes on later, I accept and respect the CCP's regime as a temporary ruler allowed by God. As the Lord's servant John Calvin said, the ruler of evil is God's punishment for the wicked people. To this end, I'm willing to obey their law enforcement behavior physically as if obeying the Lord's discipline and training. I have no intention of changing any of China's systems and laws. Bear in mind there, and this is important, he also has no capacity to do so because he has no vote, because that's a communist regime where they don't vote. Well, they do vote, they just don't matter. He goes on, as a pastor, the only thing I care about is the disobedience of faith, the shock of sinful humanity, and the testimony of the cross of Christ. Let me ask you, is that a guy who's looking for trouble from his government? That's a man who just wants peace. He wants peace per the words of Paul, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Pastor Yi there is also living according to the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2:16, and acting as a free man and not using his freedom as a covering for evil, but as a bondslave of God. He is constrained to rebel in the way that he is for the preaching of the gospel. The idolatry of state that pervades Christian communities in our day and corrupts Christian doctrine that we have referenced at length is a grave evil. So is the inerrant desire for conflict that seems to be the animating force behind other Christians. This is not us. This is not what we want. We want peace. We will engage in conflict if we are forced because we are compelled to by Christ our great King, but it should be an absolute last resort. If you don't like it, vote in a different way. If it falls into this category, a thing that you ought to be submitting to, but just be at peace. Use it as a testimony for Christ. Lastly, point number 7. A government that ceases to uphold the rule of law becomes illegitimate in the eyes of God. A government that ceases to uphold the rule of law becomes illegitimate in the eyes of God. Here again is God's ordained purpose for human government. Romans 13, 3 through 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And that wrath, by the way, is to be understood as the wrath of God, consistent with the enforcement of his law. 1 Peter 2:13 through 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. Our government has at many levels and in many ways, though not entirely, ceased to be a servant of God because of this fundamental abdication. When this happens, governments cease to possess legitimacy in the eyes of God because this is their function. There is no mechanic that does not fix cars. And as far as God is concerned, there is no government that does not uphold the rule of law or enforces the laws that it has, disparately enabling them to use those laws as political weapons against their political opponents. And this would seem to be the vacuous hole in the exegesis of these passages from so many pastors and teachers. If you're gonna use these passages, use the whole thing and make the most obvious observations from the text. Many governments in this union have been terrors to those who are law-abiding, in direct opposition to their roles in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Obviously, there is no human government that's altogether righteous. But when they become altogether harbingers of death, or when their citizens cannot provide for themselves because they don't or won't defend their capacity to do so, they cease to be legitimate on the basis of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. This is why Bonhoeffer and the Ten Booms were not sinning as they opposed the Nazi fascists. The Nazis' claim of rule became void when they slaughtered their own people. For them, compliance would have been sin, as it is now for us in so many regards. We are not there yet, and I hope that we don't get there. If you're going to ignore the fact that both of these seminal passages on government presuppose righteous action on the part of those human governments, you're going to be used of the devil to lead people into an unholy submission to tyrants, and that is exactly what has happened here. I'm not suggesting that American Christians should throw off all governmental authority. I am telling you that you have to throw it off selectively when and where it conflicts with Christ. But those edicts that are righteous or not righteous altogether, but merely unreasonable according to the words of Peter, we still honor. Furthermore, recognize that America is not altogether any one thing. It is not monolithic. At the highest levels, as I said previously, we are ruled by an amalgam of classical communism, religious oligarchy, and cultural Marxism, and it does no one any favors to continue to pretend that we are a functioning republic. But that is our federal government. It is not our national government. And this makes us somewhat unique. A national government rules everything. We do not actually have a national government. We have a federal government. A federal government is a federation. It is a composition of parts that comprise the whole. And so we are a nation of states. Now, we're on a track here, perhaps, to not be that in any meaningful way, but as long as we still are, this needs to be recognized. So Christians in Ohio then have been much better able to submit to the government and Christ at the same time than Christians in New York, or Christians in California. And Christians in North Dakota have been better able to do this throughout this process than we have. So there is that dynamic to consider. However, probably there's a time coming soon when this will not be true in the same way that it is now, and Christians may have to make very hard choices about how to reject the authority of their government. But understand again that if the most extreme measures are taken, it must only be as a matter of defending our most basic God-given responsibilities. I think, as I conclude here, that there is little chance that a recording of this sermon that's put on the internet is going to make its way to Joe Biden, to our president. But I'd like to end by addressing him, if I may. And even if it doesn't make it to him, as it certainly will not, I think it'll be instructive for us in terms of, again, remembering the attitude of the Christian. If I were standing before the President of the United States right now, I would say, Mr. President, sir, as a Christian, I respect the fact that my God has put you into a position of power. As a Christian, it is my greatest desire, Mr. President, with respect to you, to honor your rule, to honor your command. As a Christian, I'm put here to do that and to be at peace, and to exemplify Christ in the way that I relate to you. But, Mr. President, I can only do that insofar as you honor my King Jesus, because he is my great King. If you make mistakes, if you overreach, we will still submit. If you continue to do this, the group of people who should be your greatest advocates will become your great adversaries. because you have caused this, because you have been a harbinger of death. Please, Mr. President, repent and turn to the Lord Jesus while there is time. Because there is a mounting judgment for you, the likes of which I cannot begin to fathom, because of the death and destruction you have brought upon this population as you continue to spurn the living God. And you will be subject to the wrath of God. It is not for me to bear a sword in opposition to you at this point. It is for me to bear the gospel in opposition to you. But it is not what I want. I pray that you just repent and turn to the Lord Jesus, and you will find in us an advocate. We will fight for you. We will defend you. We will defend all that is good. But we cannot do it on these terms. Repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's our attitude. Make sure that when you don't submit to the government, it's because you legitimately have the right and responsibility not to. But brother and sister Christian, if you have the right and responsibility to disobey them before King Jesus, you must. They are not your God. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to speak to your people. Lord, I only pray that my words are accurate and that they're used. I pray that you give us all grace as we seek to work our way through this incredibly difficult time and confusing time in American history. And we pray that as Nineveh turned, America would turn. And with the same effect, that we would be spared from your horrifying wrath that you will certainly pour out upon this wicked nation if it does not stop murdering its children, if it does not stop filling their little bodies with poison to change their gender as though that were possible, and if it does not cease from all the other wicked things that it's doing. Praise you, and we thank you for all that you are and all that you're doing in your world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.